Good morning. It's good to see you this morning. We are glad that you're here. We do have quite a few gone here on the 4th, but it's good to be together and remember our Lord and remember our allegiance to Him. And as we begin, I want to tell you a story about a young lady I read about several years ago. She was 5 years old at the time. Her name, Emma Burton, of Kansas. And Emma is the proud parents, or she is the child of proud parents who are alumni of Kansas State University. And they are proud alumni of Kansas State University. And she took on that same sense of loyalty to K-State at an early age, which created a few problems for her in her kindergarten class. Because there was a week in which her kindergarten teacher decided they would celebrate all things Kansas. And to celebrate Kansas, her teacher decided that all of the students should color a Jayhawk, which is the mascot of K-State's arch rival, hated rival, the University of Kansas. And little Emma was having none of it. And so she marched up to her teacher's desk and she asked, "Can I have a picture of the Power Cat, the Wildcat mascot for K-State, to color instead?" And her teacher said, "I'm sorry, I don't have a Power Cat. You need to color the Jayhawk." To which Emma looked at her teacher, crumpled up the Jayhawk, threw it in the trash. Well, this didn't go over so well. She was reprimanded by her teacher, but she still refused to color the Jayhawk. And so the teacher caught her mom at the end of school that day and told her what happened. So Emma and her mother had a little conversation that night. "Emma, you need to color this picture." The teacher gave it back, had another one. She said, you need to color this picture. And Emma said, "I'm not going to do it." She said, "You may get sent to the principal." And she said, "I don't care. I'm not coloring the Jayhawk." The mom thought, she said, "Okay, what if we make a deal? What if I print you a picture of a Power Cat and you can color that, and then you can write an apology to your teacher on that picture and give it to her and then color the Jayhawk?" She said, "Fine." She said, "You're still going to have to tell her that you're sorry." She said, "Fine, but I'm going to wear a K-State shirt tomorrow when I do." So that's what she did. She wore her K-State shirt, and she took in her apology, and here's a picture of the apology. It says, "I'm sorry for being rude. I will color the Jayhawk. Love, Emma." Teacher accepted it. Then she went home that day, took the Jayhawk picture, and this is where she filed it away. Well, her story went viral, and of course, K-State fans loved it. So she got to meet Willie the Wildcat right here, which she was really excited about. And far be it from me to judge, but it kind of looks like they gave up on that, right? It's like, well, we got a head. That's all we could come up with. Are you cool with that? I'm cool with that. They went with that. She was also honored at the next K-State versus UK game, or KU game, as the fan of the game. And she even received a letter from the president of the university thanking her for her loyalty and also offering her a scholarship for 2025 when she came. I think that part was a joke, maybe. But Emma introduces an important conversation for us. How do we live in places where our loyalties are tested? How do we live at peace in places where our allegiance may be tested? This is one of the main themes that runs through the Old Testament book of Daniel. And if you have your Bible, open up to the Old Testament book of Daniel. Now, there's several well-known Sunday school type stories that I'm going to refer to in a few minutes. But before I get there, I think it's helpful to have a little bit of background of what's going on. Daniel opens with Jerusalem under siege. They're besieged by the Babylonians. It's around 605 BCE. And Babylon was the undisputed king of the region at that time. And Judah was on its way out. The northern kingdom had already fallen a few decades before, and now the southern kingdom was on the verge of destruction, and Jerusalem is besieged. And Babylon borrowed a strategy from the Assyrians before them that when they conquered a people, it was like they skimmed the cream off of the top of the milk. They would take into exile mostly just the upper echelon of society. Kings and rulers, the well-educated, people from wealthy families, and those usually went hand in hand, some of the priests. And in its place, they would put a puppet government, and they would leave most of the common people to still grow their foods and shepherd their flocks and send off tribute to the empire. This is what the Old Testament refers to as exile. And there's a couple of times from starting at 605 and then again a couple more times until Jerusalem falls in which people are shipped off from Jerusalem to Babylon. So let me pick up in Daniel 1:3. The king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. Don't you know Daniel later on is like, hey, if you write down this story, don't forget the whole handsome, really quick to learn, and without physical defect part. Can you include that in the text? He was to teach them the language and the literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table, and they were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. Now, this is where familiar figures from this story, some of you may remember from Sunday school days, like Daniel, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, this is where they fit in the story. They are a part of that upper echelon, smart, without physical defect, good-looking group of young men who've been taken from Jerusalem to Babylon to serve in the court, to be trained up and serve in the court. And they represent not just themselves, but in many ways, this book is written to all the Jews in the midst of exile, and it's used by Jews post-exile who are scattered away from home and living in nations all over the ancient world. It is often described as the diaspora or the dispersion. This time when the Hebrew people are no longer collected in one place, but they're now dispersed. They're scattered. they're away from home and trying to figure out, what does it mean? What does it look like to live faithful in a foreign land? Like little Emma, the K-State fan, they've got to ask, how do we live in places where our loyalties are tested? How do we acclimate to this new place without losing sight of who we are and the story that really defines us? How do we live at peace in places where occasionally our allegiance is tested? How, as exiled people of God, do we live true to God when this place is not our home? And part of the answer that shows up in Daniel and shows up in a lot of places in Scripture is this: embrace this new place where you live. Become a part of it. Work for it. Help this land to grow and to flourish. That's a letter that God had Jeremiah send to the exiles. Hey, work to help this land where you are flourish, because when it flourishes, you flourish too. Become good citizens in the place where you are. And this is what Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego do. They serve in the king's court. They learn the language, and they learn the customs, and they help this empire thrive. They even take on names that are not Hebrew names. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, those are not Hebrew names. Their Hebrew names were Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. Daniel also took on a Babylonian name, Belteshazzar. They did, in many ways, what the Apostle Paul talks about doing in 2 Corinthians. To the Gentile, I become like a Gentile. To the Jews, I become like a Jew. We know Paul said he did it to win as many as possible. They embraced all that they could embrace. And yet, in many ways, we know their story, not just for the ways that they fit in, but for the few times that they also had to stand up and stand against certain pushes of the society that would take them away from faithfulness to God. They weren't obnoxious about it. They weren't judgmental about it. They weren't condescending about it. But to act in faith, sometimes it means standing with, and sometimes it means standing against the forces that push against us. And so maybe you remember the story from chapter 1. And I alluded to it a little bit earlier in the text that I read, that a part of being connected to the court is you got the finest of foods to eat. They liked the young men to be without physical defect. They wanted them strong and healthy, and they gave them the finest of foods. But Daniel had a request, maybe you remember. He said, can we just eat the fruits and vegetables, the grains? What is it? It seems like he's taken an extra step, even further than kosher law, just to make sure that he is still kosher. And the person over him says, hey, this could be bad if it doesn't go well for you, so we'll try 10 days. Now, we live in a time, I probably don't have to tell you, with all kinds of crazy, special fad diets that show up. It seems like a new one every week or every month. So it's probably not surprising that there have also been some people who've grabbed onto this story, and they've made books out of it and diet plans out of it. The Diet of Daniel, a 10-day diet to blessed health. It's not just health, it is blessed health, weight loss, and fitness. Daniel's diet, the 10-day detox and weight loss plan. My favorite, if you could see down here, it looks like Daniel had a really good workout regimen as well, and a video that you could use with the Daniel plan, which is great, which is wonderful. And there's no question that if you adopted, as best we know, although it's not described all that clearly, but if you adopted the diet of Daniel, there could be some good health benefits. But here's the thing, that's not the point of this story. The point of this story is not that Daniel landed on a really impressive weight loss plan that the rest of the Babylonians didn't know. The point of this story was faithfulness. How do you remain faithful in a foreign land? Sometimes you go along. Sometimes you're going to stand out. Daniel was determined to be faithful. And the story at the end is God was faithful to Daniel. Or maybe you remember a more famous story about the faithfulness of Daniel from chapter 6. By the time we reach Daniel chapter 6, Daniel is no longer a young man. He is an old man with kings who've come and gone. And Daniel has risen in significance and importance as an official in the land. In fact, he's been made an official over officials in the land. And other officials are jealous. And they look for reasons to accuse. They try to catch him in doing something wrong. But the text tells us, no, they couldn't do that. Daniel was above reproach. And so they come up with a different idea. We'll convince the king that for a 30-day period, no one can pray to any other god but him, to honor the king. Now, there isn't a lot of evidence in the ancient world that outside of Egypt, kings were worshipped as gods, which was very prevalent in Egypt at the time, and yet it shows up a couple of times in the story of Daniel, and maybe you remember the story. Daniel kept doing what he always did. He kept praying to God and looking toward Jerusalem as they knew he would, and he was caught. And the king felt caught too because he loved Daniel. He adored Daniel, but he felt trapped by this new law that he hastily made. And so into the lion's den, Daniel goes. The lions never touch him. Through the night, the lions never touch him. And then we know the next day, those officials became lion lunch as they were thrown into the lion's den and Daniel let out. Daniel, who faithfully served the king, both before this story and after this story, would not betray the King of Kings in the process. He was faithful, regardless of the consequences. And God was faithful to Daniel. Or maybe you remember the short story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and there is a massive, somewhat absurd statue of King Nebuchadnezzar that's built. And once again, one of these arbitrary laws is made that everyone for this set period of time must bow down to this statue as if in honor of the king. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they serve the king. They serve faithfully the king. They serve the official in official capacities for the realm. But when it's a choice between the king and the King of Kings, it's no choice at all. And so they refuse. And they're threatened. We'll throw you in the fiery furnace. This is a great fresco from some of the catacombs early in the Christian period in Rome. And we remember the story. They continue to refuse, and so the order is given, make it hotter, and the people who take them to throw them in the furnace are consumed by the heat. It is so hot. And yet by the end of the story, it is not three in the flames that are seen, but four. They are faithful to God, and God is faithful to them. And yet, what stands out to me as an even more important message for those who find themselves in exile is what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say before they're ever thrown into the flames in chapter 3, verse 16. They replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you've set up." That's what it means to be faithful in exile. They have supreme confidence in God's power to deliver them. Yet, deliverance is not always what's promised or guaranteed. And they know that going in. We know what God can do. We don't know what God will do. But either way, our faithfulness in Him is unshakable because God's faithfulness to us is unshakable. And I think there's an important reminder to us in these stories. It is no surprise that in the New Testament, one of the ways that Christians are described is as people in exile. Those who are reading through 1 Peter may know that in the very first verse, that's what the Christians are described as. It's sometimes translated as foreigners or aliens, but the word means exiles. Those who are part of the scattered community of the people of God. Those who live in a land which is ultimately not the land that we are bound for. We all have our nations of origin. And yet all of us as Christians have dual citizenships. We live in one land, but we belong for and we long for another. And so we find ourselves on the eve of the 4th of July and we love our country. And part of the argument of Daniel that you've heard me say, and it's repeated through the New Testament, is that our allegiance to God, if we live out our faith appropriately, actually helps us serve our community and our country even better, whatever country we may find ourselves in, because we love God and we love everyone, not just a select few. And so we hit times like the 4th, and I don't know about you, but I am filled with patriotic pride. And I love the songs that we sing. And the fireworks with everyone around could be an exciting experience. And remembering tales of heroism and sacrifice and fights for freedom. Part of the thread that binds us together as a people. As American citizens, we love our country and we pray for the best of our country. We're even encouraged, pray for the leaders, all leaders, whether we think they're our leaders or someone else's leader, we pray for them. We embrace all that is good and we soak up that which is beautiful in our culture. And we receive it as a gift from God. And yet we also remember that while things like patriotism can be good, if we forget who our ultimate king is, they can easily turn into idolatry just like anything else. And so we also gather at times like this morning to remember that our citizenship is ultimately in a kingdom without borders. A kingdom Jesus tells us to pray would come every day. God's kingdom come, and God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And while we may pledge allegiance to our country, we never forget that our first allegiance is to the Lord of Lords and to the King of Kings. And like Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, we remember that Christians are at our best when we're making our communities around us better, when we're making our country better. And sometimes that is by embracing all that is good and beautiful and wonderful in our culture. And sometimes it's standing strong in the ways of God when it means standing against the tides that would threaten to sweep us out, the tides within us and around us. It means standing strong in generosity when there are so many forces of greed and materialism around us and within us. It means standing strong in love when there are so many forces of hate and suspicion and treating others as less than us. It means standing strong in mercy against forces of selfishness and judgment. It means by God's grace standing strong in righteousness, because we know how easily we ourselves can give in to sin. Be faithful. Whether we flourish or whether we fall, be faithful. Be the best citizens you can be in this land, because you never forget that we are bound for another land, a land where God is king and rules forever and ever, a land of God's new creation. Be faithful, because God is faithful. Let's stand and sing together.